A while back, I've talked to a lot of different people. I was talking to a teenager, 13, 14 years old. He asked me some questions about one subject, but in the discussion, we got off into talking about the beliefs of the church. And he's from a denomination. And as we discussed various things, he said, "You know what? I don't agree with what you're saying, but I want to think about it, and I want to formulate a reply." And he actually did. About a month later, he had thought about it real deeply, and he formulated a really good reply. And the basic sticking point was why he thought once saved, always saved was a biblical idea. And one of his arguments basically was, well, once a person is saved, however, and God writes his name in the book of life and gives him the Spirit, he won't erase his name from the book of life, is one of his arguments. If you get written down in the book of life, then that's permanent. In another argument, he said, in the animal sacrifices which God commands of Israel, the man was to place his hand on the lamb's head, signifying that his sin was being passed to the lamb. Then the lamb would be killed in the place of the man. If one can lose their salvation, the image might be reversed to the man kneeling with his head bowed and a lamb with his paw on the man's head, passing the sin back to the man. John the Baptist makes the connection of Christ with this image when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," in John 1, verse 29. Notice that John says nothing about him giving the sins back to the world. Once he takes it away, he does not return it. And I considered how to respond to him. And as I was thinking about it, what I realized was there's a misconception that's really down underneath what he's saying. There's some ideas that actually then lead to wrong conclusions. Let's take a look at that animal sacrifice that's in Leviticus chapter 1. In Leviticus 1, and in verse 2 is where we're going to start. In Leviticus 1, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the animals from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." Now, I want you to notice that there is no mention here of the man's sins being passed to the animal. It doesn't say the animal carries the man's sins away. Only that the animal dies on behalf of the person to atone for his sins. Now, atonement means to be reconciled with God. It means it satisfies a requirement that sin required a death. And as I was thinking about that, well, the problem really comes down to is what the young man was saying is that he saw sin as this object, this thing that you can pass to somebody else. But in Hebrews chapter 10, if you notice in that passage, talking back about the sacrifices that were made in underneath the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's not possible for the death of an animal to remove sin. It can atone for sin. But that's slightly a different idea, a slightly different concept. In fact, also in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 18, the prophet's very clear in verse 20. He says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You can't pass sin. Sin's not an object. It's not like a ball. Okay. If I sin, that's me. I can't give my sins to somebody else. Somebody else can't pass their sins to me because I've done it. In fact, what the scriptures actually teach is not that sin is an object that can be passed around, but sin is a state of being. Sin is the state you're in when you break the law. In 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. When I sin, I'm breaking the law. It's a state of which I'm in. In fact, sin can't exist without a law. Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 15. It says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. You can't have sin without a law, because sin is the breaking of law. And so when a person sins, he's restored by Jesus Christ to a right relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins, by the blood of Jesus that he shed upon the cross. In 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why Jesus came into this world. Jesus came into this world to remove the problem of sin. He mentioned in that argument, John chapter 1. I'd like for us to go to that passage where John talks about that. In John chapter 1 and in verse 29. John chapter 1 verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus, that's John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I want you to take notice of this. This is not, this passage at least, not that Jesus doesn't take away our sins. But notice that in this passage, what John says is he takes away the sin of the world. Not the individual. Jesus is dealing with the problem, the worldwide problem of sin. And also notice that John doesn't say sins of the world. He said the sin of the world. Now what's John referring to? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 16, there was a yearly feast, a yearly celebration, if you would, though I guess it would be the opposite of a celebration. It was a remembrance of people's sins. And in Leviticus chapter 16, this yearly feast was called the Day of Atonement. And in verse 15 it says, when he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regards to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meetings which abides with them in the midst of its impurity. The sacrifice had to do with atonement again. Reconciling Israel with God because they had sinned so much each year that it put a barrier up between them and God. And the sacrifice of the goat was to atone for Israel's sins. What John's alluding to is that Jesus was going to be the Lamb of God to atone for the world's sins, not just Israel's sins, but the sin of the entire world. And by using the singular, he's saying that John's emphasizing that this one death would deal with the entire problem of sin, the whole. That's what Jesus came for. He made an atonement for the entire world to take care of the problem of sin. Does that mean that people stop sinning? No. But there's a solution to sin now. And it's through his blood. So one of the problems, like I said, that we end up with is this idea that what we see sin as a physical object that gets passed around. And it's not that way. It's a state of being. And it can be corrected by being obedient to God. And through the death of Jesus, it corrects that problem. But there's another problem also, is that this idea is they see the removal of sin as being permanent, a one-time event. And it comes from seeing it as an object. Because he talks about, well, you can't pass it back. You know, when you atone for sins, it doesn't mean that somehow this prevents a person from breaking the law again and returning to the state of sin. Now, in our scripture reading, we had Romans chapter 6. And I wanted that read because in there, Paul makes a parallel between our sins that we commit. And he's arguing that throughout the entire chapter that Christians should not be involved in sin. But part of his argument and part of the parallel he makes is he compares sin as being in slavery. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now I want you to think about it. Go back to the bad old days when they had slavery. And you got freed from slavery by a relative or by somebody who paid off the ransom. Does that mean you never go back to slavery again? That it's impossible to get back into slavery? No. Another war, another debt could put a person right back there again. That's why you find passages like Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 9. "But rather now that you have come to know God," or rather been known by God, "how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary mental things to which you were desire to be enslaved all over again?" Why would you want to go back when you have been freed? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Now, the yoke he's looking here is at the yoke of the old law. But the point is, a person can go back to slavery. Why would you want to go back? That was what Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6 was about. Christ set us free. And if we're free, then we don't want to go back and start acting like a slave again. So what about the Book of Life? You know, when Israel sinned, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he was gone for all of 40 days. After giving him the initial giving of the law, and they said they were going to keep the law, Moses was gone for all of 40 days, and they, in that time, managed to make a golden idol and start worshiping it. And Moses was so furious, he threw down the Ten Commandments he had brought back down, that got it written on stone, and threw it to the ground, broke it. But at the end, he also then approached God for Israel's forgiveness. And in verse 32, Exodus 32, starting with verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." If you can't forgive this sin, God, just take me out of the book too. I failed. And what's interesting is God rejects Moses' request in verse 33. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book.'" God didn't say that no one could be removed. God told Moses, "You're not getting removed. I'm only removing the ones who sin against me." Which basically means those Israelites who had worshipped the idol is what he's referring to. Take a look at Revelation chapter 3. Here is a letter that's being written to the church at Sardis. And in this discussion to the Christians at Sardis, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will be like come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what their spirit says to the churches." Now notice that. Jesus says, if someone overcomes the problem, what problem? Well, their deeds were not complete, is what he said. If they overcame this problem, Jesus would not erase their names. But that means that those who don't overcome the problems would have their names erased. The removal of sin is not permanent. It's permanent as far as the sins that were removed in the past, but it doesn't stop somebody from sinning again and restarting the whole problem over again. Oddly, and that's usually what ends up happening when I come up with ideas for sermons. Somebody else wrote another letter, and it also brought up another problem with how people viewed sin. Some people see sin as coexisting with good. Some go so far as seeing sin and Satan as a god that coexists with the eternal God. I think this is part of the influence of the Eastern religions, where they see it as a balance. One of the discussions I found on the internet that kind of describes this well, it says, "God and the devil can be compared with good and evil. Good cannot exist without evil, so God cannot exist without the devil. If so, God would be pointless, at least in Christian religion. So in a way, they are interdependent." This is an idea that floats around. If you don't understand this, think about Star Wars, because that brings about that same idea too. That somehow that there's good and evil, but they're codependent on each other. But if you remember what we read earlier, sin cannot exist without law, because sin is the breaking of law. In other words, sin does not exist on its own. It's a way of describing when good is being broken. Now, what the Bible tells us is only God is eternal and only God is good. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Only God is eternal. And as Jesus told the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, and in verse 19, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now Jesus' point is not that he's not good, is rather, do you realize by calling me good, you're calling me God? Only God is truly good. But then what the point is then, if God is good and God's the only one eternal, good has always existed. Well, that's not true with sin. God does not need sin to exist. God exists, period. Where do we get sin? Because people break good. But God's always been good. And God's always existed. But each of these ideas lead to misconceptions and wrong conclusions. And ends up developing a whole slew of doctrines that are just not found in the scriptures. An interesting quote I found from Thomas Paine, of all people. It says, "The least misinformation or misconception leads to some wrong conclusion, and an error believed becomes the progenitor of others." It doesn't take much, and then it just starts propagating. A deeply rooted misconception can prevent a person from seeing the truth. Now, if I drop a leaf and drop a rock, you know the rock's going to hit the ground first. But you might conclude that it's because the rock's heavier. And you'd be wrong. And miss the fact it's about the resistance of the air and not about the weight of the objects. And for a long, long time, that's what people had concluded. And even when it's proven, people say, "Oh, that can't be." See, once we think we know the answer, we stop looking at any of alternatives or better solutions. And this is how false doctrines can become so deeply rooted in the religious community. Is because there's a misconception that it ends up coloring everything the person reads. Instead of looking at it for what it actually says. We need to be like the Bereans, though. Take a look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And starting with verse 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You don't take things just because this is what you always believed. You don't take things because this is what you've been told all your life. When somebody presents you the scriptures, you go back and look and see if it's actually there. You know, like we started out with, you know, the young man, you know, talking about sins being passed to the goat or the offering. We go back and read the passage, it's not there. He misses the concept of what a laying on of hands is. Laying on of hands is showing your approval. You're commissioning somebody. In this case, you're commissioning an animal to take your place. But somehow we got rooted in this. We're passing the sins on. And that one little idea then leads to another, which leads to another, which ends up with a wrong conclusion. I hope you'll think about these things. Maybe it'll help a little bit as you talk with other people as well and see not just what a person says, but look at what's leading up to those ideas. How did they get to that point? So that you might be able to discuss it more reasonably. If there's anyone here today who is not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ in the form of baptism and become obedient to the Word of God. And those of you who are Christians would like to praise your brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected?